For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, actually, let's go back a few verses back up into 19. We didn't get to this last time. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out all those who were selling. According to one of the other gospels, he made a whip of cords and was flailing people, upsetting their tables with their money on it, and shouting, probably. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." A den of robbers. From Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of the first century, we have information about why he felt this way. Josephus felt the same way, that they were thieving and bilking money from the poor and vulnerable in this temple operation. So for example, people would come in once in their life, every Jewish male had to pay a temple tax, a shekel, a day's wage. The problem is, if they came in with a denarius, which is the money that it was in currency as in Rome, it's got a picture of Caesar on there. And Caesar was worshipped as a god and claimed to be a god. So therefore, that denarius, the Roman coin, was considered an idol and can't be put in the holy treasury of the temple. But we've got this other Syrian shekel over here that just has a picture of a rowboat on it, and there's no bases on there. So, you can pay with that. I don't have any. Right over here, there's a table where they'll exchange your denarii for shekels. And, of course, there's a fee, a sizable fee, part of which was being kicked back to the priests who lent them that space in the temple courtyards. It's not inside of the temple. This is the yards around the temple. So to have a money-changing booth there, you had to pay the priests off. And then so these people, it's generating a lot of income. Likewise with the animals. You come and you bring your sheep. You're going to offer a sheep as an offering to God. And they study it because it has to be a faultless sheep. You can't be offering animals with three legs and stuff like that. So they would go over it and they go, "Oh, dude, this is flawed right here. There's a flaw." And it's like, "Man, I traveled 100 miles on foot to get here. And now my animal can't be offered." And they're like, "Again, now we have some bona fide, certified, flawless sheep right over there. And if you take yours over, they'll take your flawed ones and sell you one of the good ones." Of course, a flawless sheep would be worth a lot more than a flawed one. And according to Josephus, the cost was 3 to 4 times in the temple what you would pay anywhere else. So suspicion was there too that those flawed sheep later ended up being sold again as flawless sheep. To give you an idea, when Pompey, the Roman conqueror of Israel, or Palestine as they call it, he went into the temple and decided to expropriate temple gold from the treasuries of the temple. He didn't want to bankrupt them completely, so he only took 800 talents of gold. A talent is like 68, 70 pounds. 800 of those of gold, and left the rest so that they can continue to operate. This is how much money was being taken in from poor people who were really, fighting from hand to mouth for survival. And here you have a corrupt priesthood and their cronies bilking the poor for their money, just like we see today in, those TV preachers and so forth, suckering old people and poor people into giving them their money and offering nothing spiritual in return. This pissed Jesus off. And you can tell, throwing over there, he must have been cut. He was, why didn't they swarm him? They backed off. Anyway, so these guys come down, and it says every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people. So this is a sizable group here. There's got to be 100 people here come up in a unit to him, and it says they were trying to kill him. And so the next chapter in 20 are various ways they kept trying to get him in a trap so they could lay hands on him and have legal grounds to have him wasted. It says they couldn't find any way to do it because all the people were hanging on his word. So the common people thought Jesus was awesome. But the ruling class, the priesthood and so forth, wanted him dead. And they knew that. That's important to remember as we read these other accounts. The first one has to do with Jesus' response to pseudo-seeking, is what I call this. Okay, we're in 20 now. One day, as he was teaching in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the others with the elders came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you're doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" So it's the, here's our question of sovereignty, isn't it? Who says you get to throw out people from our temple court? And Jesus, fully aware now, of course, if he says the wrong thing here, he could be liable to capture, imprisonment, beating, or even death. Jesus' comeback is interesting. He says, "Well, I've got a question for you. If you answer my question, I'll answer your question." And he says, "Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" In other words, from heaven, from God, and therefore authentic, or from men, meaning he made this up and it's invalid for that reason. Okay? Easy enough question. They've been there throughout John's ministry. Everybody knew him. Josephus says that John the Baptist was like a rock star of the day. So they go over and they huddle up. And they're like, "Oh, let's see. If we say he's from heaven, he's probably going to say, then why didn't you believe him?" Yeah, we don't want to say that. But if we say from men, well, then all the people are probably going to throw stones and they'll probably kill us because they all believe that John was a prophet. So they're finally, all right. And they come break the huddle. And they come out and they're like, we don't know where he's from." And Jesus' reply is even more funny, which is namely, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." It's awesome. We see that their whole response is just pure cynicism. They don't care where John's baptism came from. They don't care what's the truth. They don't care what God's doing. All of their calculations have to do with, cost-benefit analysis for us. And it's, they're really not interested in a truthful answer to this question they've posed to Jesus. It's just an effort to lay a trap for him. He knew that. And so it's a case of pseudo-seeking. And this response that Jesus gave them is typical of what God gives somebody who's pretending to be. It's popular today to be, I'm just looking for the answer I know may never come. I'm cruising and journeying, and you can't really know. And a lot of it's pseudo-seeking, because then if your questions are answered and you are confronted with truth, you're not going to accept that. In fact, you've already made up your mind that I'll never find the answer to my search. That's not real searching, then. How can you know that you'll never find the answer? A true seeker, a true explorer, is somebody who is open to possibly finding truth and finding answers. But when somebody is just messing with God, when they're just pretending to be interested in his claims, they get this response: silence. Could have gone a different way. He could have blown these guys away or something like that. But this is actually typical. If you're not going to deal honestly with me, I have nothing to say to you. And God, unlike us, we can't tell when somebody's a pseudo-seeker or a real one, but God can. He can see right into the heart. And so this is actually comes up quite a number of times in the Bible as a harsh judgment of God is when he just closes his mouth and says nothing. For instance, in Amos chapter 8, we read a warning that people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border searching for the word. Oh man, I missed the verse before that. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will put a famine on the land of Israel. Not a famine for food or for drink, but a famine for hearing the word of the Lord. People, he says, will stagger from sea to sea and wander from border to border, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. And that's pretty bad. When God refusing to talk to you anymore, you're in a heap of trouble right there. And this is a principle that we find not only for people that are not followers of God, but even for people who are. The principle is, God is saying, look, I've stepped toward you. Now you step toward me, and I'll step toward you again. But if you're there refusing to move, you won't step toward me. Then, you know, for me to just continue to pour out things to you is just it's just going to harden your heart even more. It's not going to do any good. So what does he do? The screen just goes black. Of course, we can get it lit up again whenever we decide to treat with God honestly and really. So, God responds and speaks to faith, and he shows silence to unbelief. Let's read about the evil vintners. A vintner is a guy that works in a grape farm growing and making wine, growing grapes and making wine. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers and went away for a long time. Okay, I'll just suggest to you, you can reach your own conclusions, but I think we'll find that the owner here is God. And the farmers that he's rented his vineyard to is humanity. And so this is the way it looks from God's perspective. I should mention, too, that when Mark includes this, he talks about how the owner of the vineyard here built a wall, a stone wall around the vineyard. He built a watchtower so they could go up and see if anybody was trying to get over and steal their grapes. And a wine press right in the vineyard, not down at the village like is usually the case. So this was a high quality, you know, vineyard that he planted for them. And, you know, at harvest time, he sends a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. That's how they paid their rent. It was sharecropping. The owner gets a certain amount, and the rest goes to the guys renting. But the tenants beat his messenger and sent him away empty-handed. Oh, you want some rent, huh? Boom! Keep the change. Well, that messenger comes back to the owner. He's like, they beat me up. They didn't give me any money. The owner's like, well, okay, I'll send another one. And so they sent him, same thing, beat him up, treated him shamefully, and then sent him away empty-handed. He sends a third. They wounded him and threw him out of the vineyard. So, you know, messenger after messenger. Mark adds to this in his account, and Jesus also said, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Some of these, so just messenger after messenger coming down. They're like, boom, 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 beating him, killing him. And he says, you know, so, wow. Those probably are the prophets, right, that gave us the Old Testament. That God would send his spokesmen who were speaking from the Spirit to people. And when we study our Old Testament, we find many of them were persecuted. And some were put to death, just like this has. You know, they say in intertestamental literature that Isaiah the prophet was stuck into a hollow log and the log was sawed in half with him in it. Hard duty. And being a prophet, being a spokesman for God can elicit this kind of hostility. So then the owner of this vineyard said, well, let's see, what am I going to do? I know. I'll send my son, whom I love. Maybe they'll still respect him. Bad move. Not really very likely. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. They said, this is the heir. This is the guy that's going to inherit the vineyard. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The owner's son. Of course, that would be Jesus himself, right? Which he knew they were getting ready. They were looking for a way to kill him. And so we have a really bizarre story on our hands here. You know, what's with the attitude, first of all? They act like this is their vineyard. They act like we don't have to pay rent to anybody. You know, we're here and we're keeping our stuff for ourselves. They don't own this thing. They're just renters. They do owe rent. And so, but typical of humanity's sense is that they're, you know, what's mine is mine. I worked hard to get this, and they're not gonna give God his due, which is that he is actually the owner of this whole place. The whole world belongs to him. And so it's not unreasonable for us to pay some rent back. But what about the crazy owner? What is wrong with him? You know, many others, it says he sent. You know, you can just see him. Okay, 38, you're up. You know, they killed the last guy. Hope it works out better. And it's just like, wait a minute. What owner would ever be so slack? You know, doing nothing, it makes it look like he's pretty weak, actually. Maybe this is all he can do. Well, Jesus raises that question. What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And answers it. He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It's not that he's weak. He could have killed them at any time. And he does. And so, he's tolerant. And why is he just keep sending servants, keep sending, and then finally sending his own son? It's a picture of the mercy of God, of the, you know, God's reluctance to punish anyone in judgment, and his desire that we have a change of heart, a turning around of the heart. And this is why he keeps sending messengers. You know, a lot of people look at the world. We talked earlier in this series about the problem of evil, and people feel like, well, yeah, I feel like if God, you know, owns this place, then he should fix it up. We shouldn't see all the violence we do. We shouldn't see people suffering, natural disaster, so on and so forth. What's wrong with God? Well, one thing we got to think about is if God eradicated all evil on earth tomorrow at noon, where would you be at 12:01? Okay, that's one way to look at it. God, taking kind of a hands-off policy, it's quite hands-off here in this story, and persistently keeps sending messengers, is resisting doing, you know, what happens in the end, where he blows them away. And so he is fully capable of that. The transcendence of God doesn't just mean he's mystically transcendent. It also means that he has great power and great authority, and that he is sovereign. And people who deny that are going to have to face him as their judge. He had plenty of power. Wonder what these vintners were thinking. I can imagine they probably had a line. If I was like, well, sharing our grapes with the master, the owner of the, this is such an awesome vineyard that we have to pay for it. You know, bull crap. Did he mention, he probably didn't tell you that the vineyard is of very low quality. This so-called wall is crumbled in places. It's not high enough. It's a bad design. Any determined thief could make it in there. You know, he put a wine press in, but it's broken half the time. Thing doesn't work that well. It's crap. And, you know, also the vines that he planted here are low yield. Probably didn't mention that to you, did he? So we're sitting here. We have to scratch in the dirt and the sun and the heat to raise a few miserable low yield grapes that don't taste that good. And try to get our semi-busted press working and everything else, knocking ourselves out here. And meanwhile, he goes on his journeys, and then he's got the nerve to send someone down trying to get some of our food out of our mouths. Yeah, we wasted them. We beat them up. And if he sends someone else, we'll get them too. Right? It'd probably be something like that. I remember talking to one guy who was an atheist for a few hours, and when we were getting ready to part ways, I said to him, so what if it turns out that we're in the right here and God does exist? And you might suddenly be, you know, die and find yourself face to face with God. He said, well, and I'll walk up to him and I'll tweak his ear and say, I'm pissed at what a crappy job you did running this world. Okay, well, I'll wait to see that. Kind of doubt it. Not holding my breath. When we're confronted with God, we're going to see what a magnificent sovereign God he really is. And our rebellion as humanity against God will look as ridiculous as these evil vintners do in this story. Well, why are people reluctant to accept and acknowledge the leadership of God, of the world and of my life in particular? Actually, it's not that bad at all to admit this. Jesus himself says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To acknowledge the sovereignty of God and of Jesus, it doesn't tear your life down. It doesn't restrict you. It's actually, like he says, you find rest for your soul. Wouldn't that be awesome? Rest for my soul, to rest in Christ. It's an offer that he's making. We come to him and call out to receive his gift, and it's the yoke is easy, and it's like a yoke that you would put on an ox. It's like, this is like a yoke that has no load on it. So let's read down a little further. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were still afraid of the people. If you had got a riot going, the Romans would come down like a ton of bricks on that. It was very risky, very dangerous. And so keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. And so they come up, the spies come up, teacher, we know that you speak and teach that what is right, and you don't show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So we're really wading in it now, the buttering them up. I know you're a truthful teacher, oh yeah. And so they said, tell us, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay, so here Israel is a conquered land by the hated, overwhelming force of the Roman emperor. They hated him. They knew that Rome, holding their country prisoner and milking it for money, was wrong in any way you want to measure it. I mean, this was just an outrage to all the common people. And so if Jesus said, well, I think we should give him money, that would basically lose him. You know, people would be turning away from him if he said that. But if he says, what are they even doing here? This isn't their country. Why should we pay them? They used to use the money to give it to their army so they can oppress us even more. Then for saying that even once, you're subject to capital punishment. And the Romans did not mess around with anyone who questioned their right to tax people. So there's some danger in this. They've come in and figured this out, and they've got him kind of painted into a corner. Whatever he says now, yes or no, because it's a yes or no question, he's going to have problems. Well, Jesus saw their duplicity. He said to them, show me a denarius. And he holds it up. Whose portrait and inscription is on that? A coin. They said, Caesar's. Yeah. And he says, then give unto Caesar what's Caesar's. And given to God was God's. And they're just kind of like, They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public. And they astonished at his answer. He quickly became silent. It's funny, really, to watch. Here we have basically duplicitous, sneaky, deceiving people trying to trap Jesus. And he just undercuts their argument instantly. just like he did with the one about John the Baptist. Just quickly threw the blanket back and you see what they're doing. And so, chapter 20 of Luke. Good passage. Now, on the question of who should be sovereign, who has sovereignty, all of these, this last one with render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God's what is God's. The coin had Caesar's picture on it, so that must be his. Render unto God what is God's. What has God's picture on it? My face. Because humans are created in the image of God. And so I should give myself to God. Caesar can have the money. That's not important. That's just an object. But the much more important and foundational question is me giving myself over to God because he is the rightful leader of the universe, the creator. When you make it, you own it. And when you own it, you can lead in the direction you want to go. When we deny God's sovereignty, and this can be done either directly as an outright denial or just de facto in the sense that, you know, we don't really acknowledge his sovereignty, we don't really follow him very much. I'm too taken up with my own plans. I'm lining things up for my life here, and you know, that's what I'm focused on. I have the God question over here. And what happens that is bad when we are that way is that God is the creator and the architect of humanity, and he created us so that we have this spiritual dimension that is supposed to be linked up to him. He never created us to live as autonomous, separate beings out on our own, independent of himself. We're just creatures. We're not gods. And so when we refuse to do that, then we're actually living our lives missing something that is supposed to be there that to make us happy, to give us safety, and to give us direction in life. And we're living without that because we won't join ourselves to God. We won't surrender to his sovereignty. When we come into God, we don't come waltzing in, you know, striding in, okay, give it to me, I've earned it. That's not our posture. We say, God, there's nothing I can do. There's no way that I can live up to your standards. How about just giving it to me for free? And God's like, yeah, that's what I want to hear right there. Don't pretend like you can earn this. We submit ourselves to the leadership of God. We realize, I need leadership in my life. I was talking to a guy a number of months back. He's like, you know, you just have to have the courage to admit you don't know where you're headed. And what's the big deal with that? I think it's a mighty big deal. What if you just had somebody driving down the freeway with a blindfold on? I don't know where I'm going. That's a major problem, pal. You better slam on the brakes and get that car stopped. You can't just lead your life not knowing where you're going. I mean, that would be scary as hell and really, frankly, pretty dangerous. And so we need leadership from God. He will show us. Here's what you mean. Here's why you're significant. Here's the direction you should go. And it's always good because he's a God of love. He's a God of infinite knowledge and wisdom, and he's sovereign. So acknowledging his sovereignty is just acknowledging reality. That's all it is. So when we do submit to God's sovereignty, we have a new presence in our life. It's the union with Jesus Christ. You can sense the problem, presence of God in your life. When the Holy Spirit of God enters you, you're going to notice that. And it feels good. It's frankly, the feeling is love. And that's what God is. So to put ourselves under his leadership, to offer ourselves up, to put on this light yoke, this easy burden that he talks about, even the things that he calls on us for, isn't much. And when he does call on us for something, it's for our own good. We have to acknowledge, I need a leader in my life. I'm not doing that well, leading myself. you can also sense and feel the absence of the presence of God in your life. And it comes and presents itself as this kind of gnawing, continual sense that there must be more. I need something else. What do I need? Not sure what it is, but it's just a desire, an unquenched desire that kind of simmers underneath things. We pursue a goal. We pursue a relationship. We pursue this and that. And thinking that'll fill that need. And we get there, it really hasn't filled the need at all. I need something else. Maybe this, maybe that. No, what you need is God in your life. And nothing else. We can try to substitute other things. It's never going to work. We will never be satisfied and happy in the deepest sense until we surrender to God's leadership and invite him into our lives. So that's something to think about tonight. Jesus came and did something amazing, which we're coming up to in this book, the place that, where he gave up his life to pay for human sin so that we don't have to stand under the judgment of God anymore, and where we can have this direct, open relationship with God for the asking. He pays the bill. Awesome as it can be. You could do that right here tonight. You don't have to make a big deal out of it. There's no special words to say. We won't call on you to come down and kneel at the altar. God sees your heart. He knows what you're thinking. And you can just in your own heart just say, God, I want to know you. I want you in my life. I feel like this is something I need. Do that, and this will be the greatest night of your life. All right. Next week, we're going to talk about, Jesus starts to discuss the future of human history. We saw how predictive prophecy a couple weeks ago demonstrated the authenticity of Christ and that he fulfilled these prophecies in a way that couldn't have been done other than by the power of God. Some other prophecies refer to our own day and are still in the process of being fulfilled, even now. And that's what Jesus gets into next week in chapter 21. Okay? Yeah, Jesus, truly following you is a light yoke, a light burden, and actually is rest for our souls. We're so thankful that we can know you this way, God. And all of the fears, I remember being so paranoid about if there is a God, I'm going to be enslaved by him. That's not what you're like at all. And so we pray, God, for those who may be visiting tonight, and who may be thinking about maybe I should open my heart for God, that they would just do that, and just in their own, to speak to you in their own mind right now, that God, I still have questions, but I know that I want to have you in my life. And we pray for the rest of us too, God, that we'll never forget your sovereignty. We'll never start to act like we are the ones controlling things, and that really things fall into place and make sense when we acknowledge your great sovereignty. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.